Group Meeting, Sunday, 14th April, 1985. Whenever the creative activity of the Spirit effectively meets the urgency of the human situation, there is a true renewal for all who are quickened by it. They become new men and usher in a new age. Such were Lao Tzu, Krishna, the Buddha, Zarathustra, Moses, Jesus, Muhammad, and many others of whom history has but a dim record. Each of them made the needed response to his own unique situation and communicated religious truth in a form which was outstandingly marked by its originality. There are so many things involved there that it took the whole of those meetings to expand. Although each teacher effected renewal during his lifetime only within the limited sphere of his local culture, yet so powerful was the influence of his exemplary life and the Spirit manifesting through him, so profoundly true his teaching, that the Gospel survived his death by many centuries and overflowed widely beyond the bounds of the land where the urgent situation originally arose. Now, Lao Tzu flourished 26 centuries ago. Zarathustra flourished 34 centuries ago. The Buddha 26 centuries, and Muhammad is after Jesus. He lived from 570 to 632. I have omitted to mention the Sikh gurus who founded Sikhism. There were 9 or 10 of them, or something like that. Kabir was one of them. He was a remarkable teacher. Sikhism is only a little more than 10 centuries old. So we see how these religions have survived, and that is why I have written here that their influence and their teachings survived their deaths by many centuries. For thousands of millions of people, the word of the great teachers through this enormous span of 35 centuries, preserved in the scriptures of the world, has been the bread of life. Most people feel somehow in their bones what the great teachers saw perfectly. But this is true only up to a point, and it is very much less true in our very own age. They saw that the Spirit is the root of everything. If a man's whole being may be likened to a tree, its root is the spiritual part. If the root be healthy, a man can understand the problem confronting him. But if his inner being is afflicted, his prime need is to mend his own spirit. In all human affairs, the root crisis is spiritual and personal, always, manifesting itself outwardly as a material or cultural or social, or where mankind as a whole is concerned, international or any other crisis. Now, I have used the word spirit here. And this word spirit needs to be understood clearly. I have postulated as the origin of the total, of the one total reality, the origin is the primordial creative energy. This creative energy, by deliberate self-constriction, becomes various grades of being. First, on a universal scale, those people through the ages who have developed sufficiently to be sensitive to these energies have given them names. And you know how in the past man has always anthropomorphized everything. So they described them as archangels, angels, the hosts of heaven, and so forth, you see. And the people also noticed that there were evil influences, destructive influences, and they got named the devil, Satan, and his devilish hosts, and so forth. But it is the one source from which they all come. This has raised terrible problems for mankind. If God, as presented, is all good, all merciful, and this, that, and the other, how do you solve the problem of the existence of evil if this ultimate source is the one and only source? Now, it's rather interesting to note that Zarathustra, who was the first great monotheist, he preceded Moses by probably a century or two, but one isn't certain of these dates. Anyhow, he was the first. He presented God and named it, gave the Avastan name of Ahura Mazda. Ahura means Lord. Mazda means wisdom, you see. And he, in his very first sermon, he declared that the Lord God, I'll use the ordinary English terms, the Lord God first created two spirits, one of which was the good spirit, afterwards referred to in Zarathustrianism as Spainta Mainyu, the Holy Spirit. And the Zarathustrians always identified this Holy Spirit with Ahura Mazda himself. And the other spirit was the bad spirit. And Zarathustra declared that these two spirits were twins. Now, if they were twins, they must have been co-evil. C-O-E-V-A-L. V-A-L, co-evil. They were twins. They came together from the very beginning. Moses in Deuteronomy, you look up chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, I think verses 15 and 22 particularly. He says, the Lord God said, see, I have put life and death, good and evil, before you. So, Elohim Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, is the origin of everything. Now, of course, this has made havoc with people's minds. Because they say, how can this possibly be? If God is the all good, how can he produce the evil? We must remember that this word evil has been used in purely a moral sense. It is an unfortunate word in this context. If we regard it this way, that the two spirits were complementary spirits, one which was concerned with life and the living process, the other which was concerned with the process of aging, dissolution, and renewal afterwards. If you look at it that way, positive, negative, male, female, and so forth, you see, they are complementary forces. We human beings dislike pain, misery, death, and so forth. You know, particularly in America and Europe, people are very shy of even talking about death. They little realize that the living process is a life-death pulse, as the Kabbalah put it, but I prefer to call it the life-other-life pulse, because there is no change whatsoever, even during our single lifetime, or in terms of centuries and millennia and millions of years, which doesn't involve growth. And change itself means that what was present has died to its present state and become the new state. Now, if you look at it that way, you will see that there is nothing unacceptable about death as such. And they take place simultaneously, not one after the other. There is no successiveness, no succession involved in the life-death process. We experience it as succession. We are born, we live, we die. But actually the life-death process takes place in our own constitution constantly, all the time. Every minute, 300 million cells in our body die, and the other cells subdivide and fill up the gap. And then there comes the time when an imbalance comes into being, and the rate of the dying is greater than the rate of the living and the recreating, you see. But we must understand these things in the light of modern knowledge and modern perception. Now, this origin, the creative energy, itself is the totality of all that there is and will be. It's the origin of that totality. That is why you have heard me say time and again, man is transcendence embodied, divinity embodied. And you may say, we see little signs of divinity in certain people. Perfectly true. But in the process of growth, which is accompanied by change, which has a start in time, naturally there is that which is fully evolved, developed, and come to fruition, or which is not evolved sufficiently and come to fruition. So we have what we have called evil. Now do remember, we use this word evil or destructive for that which we don't like. But, good people, the universe is not something which is created for our liking or according to our liking. The universe is the universe. It has all these aspects in it. And it is our business as humans to develop intelligently to such an extent that we can perceive this fact and accept the fact, understand the fact, Understanding is perception which is born of love. And to put it in other terms, perception is also due to love. If there is no hatred for anything, if there is no feeling of dislike or rejection with respect to anything, it is much easier to perceive it. We all have experienced in our friendships, in our human relations, man, wife, parent, child, brother, sister, etc., etc., we have all experienced how we have disliked certain things in those to, with whom we are related. But as we grow older, if we do mature and become more and more sensible, we understand. And that understanding has a wonderful acceptance, which is pure love. And love and wisdom always grow together. They cannot be separated. So now, the spirit is this creative, primordial creative energy which is embodied in us and specially manifest as pure consciousness. This is not my ontological presentation about pure consciousness. It is in the Upanishads also. And it is, I believe, in Zen Buddhism too. In the Zen teachings of Huang Po, he identified the Buddha, conscious mind. He used the word mind, didn't use the word consciousness. The Buddha, mind, and the Absolute. Now, the Absolute signifies, of course, the origin altogether. You see? So, this spirit is this fundamental source from which the whole of the universe emerges. And in us, it is manifest particularly as our consciousness. We must remember, to be conscious of something is quite different from having an idea or conviction or belief about something. All our ordinary knowledge is a question of beliefs and ideas, some which we select, others which we reject. But consciousness is quite different. A belief as such is impotent to deal with a situation when it is too provocative for us. But if and when you are really conscious of something, then your whole life of thought and feeling, of speech and action, naturally and spontaneously, without conflict, expresses itself. Now you see, this is the real meaning of consciousness. I say, this is my presentation of it. Now, supposing you are really conscious of love, either for a particular person or mankind or whatever it is, if you are really conscious of that love, not just know it with your brain, it's something immensely deeper than that and immensely more potent than that, then whatsoever you think, feel, say, and do with respect to that person is always the right thing. It's the loving thing. That love expresses itself. We can't really define transcendent love. We can experience it as and when the psyche is pure, and when the separative and isolative self-sense is completely out, and you have holistic consciousness. Now that holistic consciousness is all-inclusive. There is nothing outside oneself. One accepts one is in harmony with the totality. Whether it is the part of totality which is pleasant and good and pure and strong, or whether it is evil and unpleasant and all the rest of it. Now think of it. If we can be conscious in this way, would it be possible for us to hate anybody? Would it be possible for us to try to destroy anything or anybody? It wouldn't. There'd be true love in the transcendent sense. And a result of that true love, we would see quite clearly the ways and means of transforming what is bad, what is ill, what is ugly, into what is good, what is well, and what is beautiful. We would see all that, see, and become conscious of it. And when we become conscious of it, then it makes such an impress upon the psychophysical organism that that it would emerge in our ordinary everyday life in concept and in words. Then you can express it, you can talk about it. And when you talk about it that way, then that speech is the real meaning of prophetic speech. Because it will have an extraordinary influence upon the listener. You can talk about it or write about it, you see, and it will have an extraordinary influence upon the listener or reader. It could, not always, but it could so awaken the listener that he is able to undergo a metanoia, a complete transformation of his own approach to things, his own understanding of things. This is the kind of power that all true spiritual teachers had. And that is why the great scriptures of the world, not the whole of them, because there are peculiar flaws in the writings as they have come down to us, but the scriptures of the world are really the embodiment of this state of consciousness of the great teachers. Now, I started by saying, if the creative activity of the spirit effectively meets the urgency of the human situation. What is the situation today? Science, which as a cultural pursuit was formerly known as natural philosophy, has risen to a status of prime importance in this century and is now the dominant force in the life of the world. Materially, it has enabled man to establish a technological age. It has put within his grasp manipulable power great enough to destroy all life and even to turn this planet, the earth, our mother, whom man knows not how to honor, into a dazzling explosion, bright enough to give some distant astronomer in a distant age, in some distant planet, in a distant solar system, a passing thrill. Contrarywise, man could use this vast knowledge and power in the service of the good, if only he understood what is the real good. Consider, if we think for ourselves, what are the things we consider good? See how much what we label good is vitiated by our greeds and our pleasure drives, our fears, our aversions, and all the rest of it. You see? So it is not the real good. The real good is something which very, very few people come to know. And he who could use it not only to fulfill the unfolding pattern of his own being, but also to serve the other children of Mother Earth, the animals and the plants and the very soil on which he lives. You know, Zarathustra was the first ecologist in the world. What he taught, actually his own personal teaching, it's in the Gathas, you see, about looking after the animals and the plants and so forth. Just as there are so many archangels in the other religions, they are called the holy immortals in Zarathustrianism. And the first of the holy immortals is the Lord of Wisdom, knowledge, you see, who is in charge of the animal kingdom. This, of course, came in later. But it's rather interesting. And in Zarathustra's own teaching, he talks about looking after the soil, the plants, and not defiling or spoiling anything like that. Now, in Genesis, first chapter itself, the Lord God gives man dominion over the plants and the animals and so forth. He makes him lord of them. Now, the meaning of the word lord has been hopelessly misunderstood through the ages. It is the bounden duty of the Lord to exercise dominion, which means not inhuman, destructive exploitation, but the parental responsibility of nurturing, protecting — I haven't written protecting here, I'm adding that — protecting, nurturing, and sustaining with loving wisdom. Now, a little earlier, science has ushered in the technological age. Now, in one way, particularly, this technological age has been ushered in prematurely. Why do I say that? If you study human history, right from the beginning, from the Neanderthals onwards, if you like, see what man has done from 45,000 years ago at least. You see, every time he has invented anything, his first use of it, more or less, has been to destroy something or somebody. Any tool which he develops is developed and used to serve his own possessiveness or his power lust or his hatred or whatever it is. It's extraordinary how that has happened through the ages. So, this development of technology has gone too far ahead, and morality and wisdom have lagged far behind. So he misuses his technology quite easily. So although the religions have given man dominion over everything, man has been the world's supreme predator and destructive agent in so many ways. Modern science has radically changed the conception of the nature of things. Now, this is a sentence on which you could write a chapter or a book almost. It is so important to understand the significance of this. See, I mentioned earlier on that man anthropomorphizes everything that he comes to know, which is transcendent to himself and which is ahead ahead of him. He has anthropomorphized it simply because what he knew was just himself. I am the great chief of the tribe, and I exercise power, and I want things done this way and that way, and so forth and so forth. So similarly, in nature, there must be great chiefs, spirits, who control these things, you see, and they would be just like me. Now, as the centuries passed, new ideas of the nature of things came into being, although first in inaccurate forms. In about the 6th century BC, for instance, 6th and 5th centuries BC, China, India, and Greece produced an atomic theory. But remember, the atomic theory of those people was a theory in which the atoms were atoms of earth, air, fire, and water. We today, of course, know something very different, which shows that to talk of an atom of air, fire, earth, or water is nonsensical altogether. But with the advent of that atomic theory, one very interesting thing came out of it, although it was purely speculative. The idea of valency. Those of you who have studied chemistry will know what valency means, you see. The atoms of the different elements, chemical elements, which exist in nature on this planet, and there are 92 of them. The other elements which have come into being are man-made, and their life is rather short, measured only in millionths of a second. These atoms have their own combining powers with other atoms. For example, take water. Two atoms of hydrogen will combine with one atom of oxygen to give you one molecule, not an atom, of water. One molecule of water. All combinations of the chemical atoms produce molecules. The word molecule means a little mass. A little mass, you see. So, two atoms of hydrogen combined with one of oxygen to produce a molecule of water. All that is modern. Now, the important consequence of this atomic theory was as follows. They all declared that the atoms existed right from the beginning, the first creation of God, the very first creation of God. These atoms were so tiny that they were and they were indivisible, invisible, indestructible. And you will notice, if you study the theological developments in the scriptures of the world, all the world, God was presented, the origin was presented as invisible, indivisible, and indestructible. The atoms which they thought of, where matter was concerned, were not indestructible. They got destroyed because they were acquainted with the phenomenon of death, of things breaking up, and so forth, you see. But this idea of the origin, God the origin, being invisible, indestructible, and indivisible, was very, very interesting indeed. Because the monotheistic presentation of the one unitary God was a very important development. Mind you, the unitariness of the Creator God was also taught by Zarathustra, and that was long before the 6th century BC. It was the 14th 13th and 14th century BC, somewhere there, you see. But he did it, he was able to do that, because he himself realized that state of consciousness, which is the holistic state, which is aware in terms of unitary wholeness. And therefore for him, Ahura Mazda was the unitary whole, the one indivisible creator, you see. And of course, as the centuries have passed and science has developed, we have come to know very intimately the nature of things. Now, what is the importance of knowing the nature of things? All our expression in thought and words of what we really have understood and known depends upon our knowledge of the nature of things. Because the way we express it, the style, so to say, the style of expression is completely tied up with the knowledge of the nature of things. This is, as I say, it's such a vast subject, it needs a book on its own. It's not original to me. I learned it from Professor Northrop's book, The Meeting of East and West. And he shows fairly clearly how much the knowledge of the nature of things has influenced the philosophies, religions, behavior, and modes of communication all over the world through the ages. So now, since modern science has done that, matter no longer has the meaning it had until the last century. So much so that the old-fashioned use of the word materialism or materialistic in many a modern context is a misuse. So also deterministic causal conceptions, and this hits hard at the very firmly established Buddhist teaching of causality. But then that teaching was correct for its time and the centuries which succeeded, simply because they didn't know modern science. Whilst operative in various contexts, in the macrocosmic sphere, causality holds, of course, now have to coexist with, if not be superseded, by indeterminacy, which was due to Heisenberg, which nevertheless does not mean chaotic lawlessness. The universe is not just a mechanical engine, not just deterministic. It is more like a living organism. Now, the turning point took place at the end of the last century, when through radioactivity and so on, we were able to discover, and in this century that has been conclusively shown, the interconvertibility of matter and energy. Now, I'm using the word energy only within the limited scientific context: electricity, magnetism, heat, light, sound, gravitation, and so on. You see, mechanical energy, as we call it, and so forth. But when the interconvertibility of matter and energy was really discovered and proved, for so many of us, it completely destroyed the barrier, the ancient barrier between matter and the material and the immaterial. The spirit was immaterial, the angels and archangels were immaterial, and all that sort of stuff, you see. It was this fact that made me think in terms of a primordial creative energy which by self-restriction, the idea of self-restriction comes through the Kabbalah actually. That's not original. But this primordial creative energy deliberately constricts itself and becomes everything. So this distinction, this is matter and that is spirit, is done forever. It's very important to understand this, because the consequences of such understanding are very great. Matter has always been called evil, and it has been associated, even by very great philosophers like Plato, with woman. The feminine side was associated with matter, and it was called the root of evil. Now, of course, the imbalance is going in the other direction. It is man who's thrown out of the back door, and it's the feminist outlook, which is also an imbalance after all. Both are absolutely necessary. They are complementary complementary to each other, complementary forces at play. Well, we'll have to stop there today, coming to the end of the...